Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How many times have you recited those words? What do those first three words mean? Thy kingdom come. Do you want God's kingdom to come? What will happen when His kingdom does come? In today's passage, Jesus confronts first the Pharisees and then His disciples. And He tells both groups that they misunderstand the kingdom of God. And this misunderstanding is of far more than simply theological importance. Not just a misunderstanding that would lead to a problem in a theological debate. This is a matter of eternal life and death. If we want to be Jesus' disciples, if we are to belong to Jesus, if we are to say that He is our King, we too must understand what Jesus means by the kingdom. And for us too, misunderstanding the kingdom can be a matter of life and death. So I want to look at this passage today, helping us to understand what Jesus is talking about when He speaks of the kingdom under four headings. First of all, what is the kingdom from the Old Testament? Second, the kingdom is here, so recognize the King. Third, the kingdom is coming, so make sure the King recognizes you. And finally, the kingdom is coming, so long for the King's appearing. What is the kingdom? Looking at the Old Testament. The kingdom is here, so recognize the King. The kingdom is coming, so make sure He recognizes you. And then the kingdom is coming, so long for the King's appearing. So let's first of all look back at the Old Testament a bit. The Pharisees, as we mentioned, misunderstand the kingdom. What are they looking forward to? What do they think is going to happen? Well, the phrase the kingdom of God appears nowhere in the Old Testament. The phrase the kingdom of the Lord appears twice, both times referring to David's descendants who are reigning over the kingdom of Israel or the kingdom of Judah. For God had promised David through Nathan the prophet that your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. That's 2 Samuel 7:15. So David's throne is to last forever, according to God. But you remember the history of the nation of Israel, that David's descendants end up leading Israel astray from God. And as they do so, God's messengers, the prophets, say that God is going to destroy that earthly kingdom for its sinfulness. But these same prophets, in the same passages where they talk about God wreaking havoc, wreaking destruction on the people of Israel, these same prophets say that God has a plan to send another descendant of David, a future King who will restore the kingdom's power and who will bring justice. Some of these texts are ones that we read frequently at Christmas time, such as Isaiah 11, verse 4. With righteousness He shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And He shall strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He shall kill the wicked. A promise of recompense on the wicked for what they do. A promise of justice. Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on His shoulders. And He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne. The fulfillment of that promise to David. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So there's this promise of a future king who, rather than leading the nation astray, will restore the nation to God. But for this Davidic king to come with power, he must destroy God's enemies. And for justice to be done, this promise of justice to be fulfilled, he must punish all those who oppose God. So that process, the destruction of God's enemies as he ushers in the final righteous kingdom, becomes known as the Day of the Lord. What must happen before this final king reigns in all his fullness? Now this phrase, the Day of the Lord, appears much more frequently in the Old Testament, 19 times in the Old Testament. 17 of those 19 times refer to this final day of vengeance, of anger, of overwhelming power when God punishes his enemies. An example of this in Zephaniah chapter 1. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and destruction, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. A picture of God's power and God's judgment on those who have opposed him. Obadiah, again, highlights God's justness in carrying out this sentence. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations, as you have done, speaking to the nations, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. So given these scriptures and others, what does the Old Testament lead one to believe about the coming of the kingdom? It's clear, crystal clear, that God will send a descendant of David to reign as everlasting king. And a central part of that king's task will be to establish justice. He will vindicate God's name, he will right all wrongs, he will punish every evildoer, and he will usher in his everlasting kingdom. That much is clear, and you know what? The Pharisees would have agreed with that. They understood that much. They read the scriptures. They expected the day of the Lord. They expected the coming king. They expected God to wreak vengeance on his enemies. But there were two problems with the Pharisees' conception of what was going to happen. First problem, the king had come. And the king was standing right in front of them, and they rejected him. They didn't believe that Jesus was the promised king. They thought he was going to come along with all those prophecies of the day of the Lord. He came in a different manner, and they did not recognize him. That's the first problem. Second problem for the Pharisees was that they assumed that they were in the kingdom, and they were not. They assumed that the king would wreak vengeance on their enemies. But unless they were to repent, the king was going to wreak vengeance on them. For they were enemies of God. My friends, we face the same temptations that those Pharisees faced. There are tremendous warnings in this passage, as you will see as we go through it. We need to hear those warnings too, for we too can miss the king. Like the Pharisees, we can follow a mythical king instead of the real King Jesus. And we too can assume that we are in the kingdom when we are not. So there are tremendous warnings here, and at the same time, there is tremendous encouragement in this passage for all those who are truly followers of the real King. So let's now turn to today's passage. And may God open our ears to hear and our hearts to respond to these truths and exhortations. The kingdom has come, so recognize the King. Turn with me to Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." The Pharisees asked the question, when? A good theological question. They want to have a theological debate with Jesus. By the way that Jesus answers their question, it seems that they are expecting him to give them a series of signs to look for, a series of signs that will precede the day of the Lord. And just so today, isn't it? If you go into virtually any Christian bookstore, you'll be able to find all sorts of books that will tell you what's going to happen. Some books that will tell you exactly when Jesus is going to return. And some of those books said he was going to return in 1988, in 1999, and 1846, and many other occasions in the past. Jesus' answer is this. You got the wrong idea, Pharisees. Open your eyes. You don't need a sign. The kingdom of God is right here, says Jesus. You've got no business looking for a sign now. The King has come. He's here. Now let me say just a few words about this phrase translated. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Some of you probably in the Bibles in front of you have that translated. The kingdom of God is within you instead of in the midst of you. And that is a possible translation of the Greek words. If you just had that sentence, without any context, you could translate it either way, in the midst of you or within you. But there are two reasons why I'm confident that's a wrong translation in this particular context. The first reason is that nowhere else in the New Testament is the kingdom said to be inside us. The Spirit is inside us, Christ is in us, but never the kingdom. As one commentator puts it, in the New Testament, people enter the kingdom does not enter people. But even more importantly is this second point. Who is Jesus addressing here? He's addressing the Pharisees. And one of his most important points is that they are not in the kingdom. So surely Jesus would not say to people who are not in the kingdom themselves, the kingdom is within you. So I think it makes much more sense to translate this. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. So what Jesus is saying is, I am the King. I have come. If I'm here, the kingdom of God is present among you. Now, Jesus has been preaching about the kingdom of God throughout this Gospel of Luke. The phrase kingdom of God appears 20 times already in this Gospel. For example, in chapter 11, verse 20, Jesus says, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Same idea. The kingdom of God is in their midst. The kingdom is here. Then in chapter 13, remember the parables about the mustard seed and the yeast, saying the kingdom of God is like this little tiny seed that's planted and grows to be a huge tree, and the birds of the air come and nest in it. And the kingdom of God is like yeast, a little tiny bit of yeast that a woman puts in this huge batch of dough to make 80 loaves of bread. And the yeast permeates, grows without anyone seeing it, and it infects the entire lump. The kingdom of God is like that. It's here, says Jesus. You may not notice it. It has not yet come on the day of the Lord. But the kingdom is in your midst. I am the sign, says Jesus. You don't need to look for any more signs. What about for you? Do you recognize the King who has come? Do you recognize Him as King of your life? Are you subject to Him? Do you submit yourself to Him? When He gives a commandment, do you say, "Yes, Lord, I belong to You, and You are King"? Do you see Him as Lord, rightly commanding your every deed? Do you see Him as Master? You know, you don't have to study theology to do that. What Jesus asks of each person is very simple. And it's just this: to acknowledge that you were created by God for a purpose, and that purpose is to reflect His attributes, to show what He is like, to show that He is magnificent. That's why you were created. And to acknowledge that you violated the purpose of that creation, that you have not lived up to that purpose, that you have acted and lived in such a way that you've said other things in this world are more important than God. Other things in this world are more pleasurable than knowing Jesus Christ. And thus, you violated the purpose of your creation. To acknowledge that there is no excuse for that, and that God has a perfect right to punish you, to destroy you, for violating the purpose of your creation. And to acknowledge that God, in His grace and mercy, sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to take on Himself the penalty that you deserve for violating the purpose of your creation. And to acknowledge that the benefits that He gained by dying on the cross can accrue to you if you only believe and trust in Him. That's it. That's the gospel, my friends. And if you only acknowledge the gospel, acknowledge Jesus as King, turn to Him and say, "Lord, You are my Lord. You are my Savior. You are my treasure. You are His. You are His." If He opens your eyes to see who Jesus is in all His glory, to see Him as King, you are His. That's what the Pharisees did not do. Do you see Jesus as King? The kingdom is coming, so recognize the King. The kingdom is coming, so make sure He recognizes you. Turn to verse 22. Jesus has been speaking to the Pharisees, as we noted. Note the first few words of verse 22 tell us He now stopped speaking to the Pharisees, and now He's speaking to His disciples. It's important to catch that, that these words are spoken not to the Pharisees, but to His disciples. And as He's speaking to His disciples, these are people who would say they are His disciples. We're going to see that Jesus challenges them. Are you really my disciples? Verse 22. The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, "Look there," or "Look here." Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in His day. But first, He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Now, at first glance, when you read those words, it almost seems like Jesus is contradicting what He just said to the Pharisees. He said to the Pharisees, "You don't need a sign. I am the sign." But now He says to His disciples, here's this big sign. Isn't that what He's saying? I don't think that's what he's saying. It sounds like it, but I don't think that's what he's saying. This is the point that he's making. The Pharisees and many others had misunderstood the Old Testament. They had thought, here is the sequence of future events. There's injustice, rebellion, and oppression. That's all going on. Then there's the coming of the Messiah, which is the day of the Lord. And then there's the eternal reign of the Messiah. That's what they thought of as was going to happen in the future. But that was not God's plan. God's plan was to send his Messiah first before the day of the Lord, and he would suffer, he would be rejected, he would be crucified dead, he would be raised from the dead. And only then, after that time, would come what Jesus here calls the days of the Son of Man, which is called in the Old Testament the day of the Lord. And here we live in this in-between time. Between the coming of the Messiah, the King has come, and his second coming, when he comes with righteousness, with power, to destroy all his enemies and to usher in his eternal kingdom. So we are present now when the kingdom is partially here, but not yet completely here. The kingdom is not yet come in its fullness, but the kingdom is present among us. The kingdom has already come. And almost no one in Jesus' day recognized what God was doing, how he was fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies, but in an unexpected way. Now, the Old Testament does prophesy about the suffering of the Messiah, most notably in Isaiah 52 and 53. And so, good Bible student should have asked the question, how can the Messiah come and suffer if he's coming to destroy all his enemies? But few people ask that question, and so they had a misconception about what God's plan was. So Jesus says here to his disciples, there is a future dramatic coming of the Son of Man, me. And no one's going to miss that. When I come back, the lightning's going to light up the sky. It's going to be like if the whole night sky flared up like it was a bright day. No one's going to miss it. That's going to be real obvious. If you recognize me now, you will look forward to that eventual coming, and you're not going to need another sign. I am the sign. I'm here. So follow me, says Jesus. And look forward to my return at exactly the right time. But now Jesus does a very interesting thing. He's made that point. One would almost think now it's time to go on to something else. But now, having turned his attention from the Pharisees to his disciples, having challenged the Pharisees to recognize him as truly the coming king, he now challenges his disciples. Those people who would call themselves his disciples, he challenges them. So look at verses 26 to 30. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now let me ask you this. Remember the stories of the flood, Genesis 6 to 9. And remember the stories of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah later in the book of Genesis. Remember what happened? Was there a sign from heaven that preceded those destructions? There was no sign from heaven. What sign did the people have? Remember the book of Hebrews? What Noah is called? He's called a preacher of righteousness. what the sign that the people had in the day of Noah was the proclamation of the Word of God. They had the verbal sign of Noah telling them to repent. That he didn't just build this big ark to have fun. That destruction was coming. And how did people react? Did anyone listen to him? There were only 8 people on that ark. Noah and his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives. No one listened to him. But Noah faithfully proclaimed the gospel in this picture form of the ark. That was the sign, and people did not listen. What about in the time of Lot? Lot at least spoke to his sons-in-law about the destruction that was coming on the city. Genesis tells us that. Do you remember how they responded? They mocked him. They mocked him. What? This city destroyed? Look at it. Look how prosperous we are. Look at all we've got here. Why should we leave? Come on, old man, you're just being silly. Things have always gone on just like they've gone on before. Where is fire from heaven going to come from? The sign was the proclamation of the word. They had the sign, and they didn't listen. And that's the way it's going to be at the last day. The sign is the proclamation of the word. If you are a believer in Jesus, the sign is the words that come out of you as you proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to those around you. That's the sign that people need to pay attention to. The Pharisees needed to pay attention to Jesus standing right in front of them. The world around us needs to pay attention to us as we faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in our lives and with our words. Now, what about the Son of Man coming like lightning? Isn't that a sign? No, it's not a sign. Because by then, it is too late. You cannot respond at that point. To use the parable that we looked at earlier, by then the door is closed. And he's not going to get up and open the door. Thinking of that lightning, lightening up the sky, Jesus is coming being like that lightning. That lightning's not a sign, just like a mushroom cloud after a nuclear bomb explodes is not a warning sign. If you see the mushroom cloud, it's too late. It's too late. So the point is this. The day of the Lord is the day of is the equivalent to what Jesus just called the days of the Son of Man. Those headed to destruction will not expect it. Just like those in the time of Noah, those in Sodom and Gomorrah did not expect it. They will be going about their normal business. They will be focused on things of this world, on food, on drink, on sex, on business. Even when their destruction is only hours, even when their destruction is only minutes away. And so Jesus says, here is your warning. Here is your sign. The King is here. Are you ready? He becomes even more pointed in the next few verses, verses 31 to 35. On that day, let no one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be 2 in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be 2 women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. Think about these pictures. Lot's wife. 2 in one bed. 2 working together. In each case, what do they look like? They don't look any different from each other. They don't look any different from each other. They look to be headed the same direction, but they are not headed the same direction. Now, Lot's wife, think about her. The angels came into Sodom to take her and her husband out of Sodom. She had left the city. She was out of the city that was being destroyed. She looked like she was being saved. And she turned back. And that was the end. She was lost. Do you see the point? Jesus is warning these followers of his who call themselves disciples. He's warning them very severely. He's saying, you all say you are my disciples. You all say you are following me. But there are those among you who are lost. Remember Lot's wife. Lose your life for me. I'm worth it. Whether that means losing all you once held on to or losing your physical life, come. Don't seek to preserve your life. Don't seek to hold on to the things of this world that draw your attention away from me. Seek the kingdom, and all that is good will be yours for all eternity. In verse 37, Jesus has just said, two were grinding, one was taken, the other left. And the disciples ask, where, Lord? I think they're asking him, where are they going to be left? And Jesus gives an interesting reply. Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. I think what Jesus is saying is that they're left for the vultures to eat, and that's all you need to know. You know you don't want to become vulture food. So the kingdom is coming. And the question is, does the king recognize you as his subject? On that day, there will be those who will say, Lord, we cast out demons in your name. And he will say, I never knew you. I never knew you. Will he recognize you? Finally, the kingdom is coming. So long for the king's appearing. Before we look at the parable, look at the end of it, at verse 8. The middle phrase of that verse says, when the Son of Man comes. Same event, right? The day of the Son of Man, when Jesus returns. Jesus is still talking about the same thing. This is another case where the chapter division in Luke is in an unfortunate place. Same theme, same idea, and as we look at 18:1-8, we need to remember that Jesus is still talking about his coming, his second coming. Verse 1, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Luke tells us here, he helps us to understand what this is about, saying this is an exhortation to us to pray. The question I want to ask you is, this is an exhortation to pray about what? I do not believe this is a general exhortation to pray. Many of those in the New Testament, I don't think this is one of them. Hear the parable now. Listen to it. Ask yourself, what is Jesus telling me to pray about? In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. Now widows in this culture were often near destitute. Sometimes the dead husband's family would take over all of his land and not provide anything for the widow. Other times, just knowing that this woman was in a difficult situation, wealthier neighbors would try to encroach on her land and make themselves rich by taking advantage of her. So we don't know exactly what's happened. Something like that has happened. She's looking for justice. She goes to the judge, and this judge is a really poor judge. I hope we elect much better judges than this on Tuesday. He really doesn't care whether he does any good for the people around him. And he looks at this woman, and he thinks, what is she going to do for me? Nothing. So why should I go out of my way and make effort to overpower these powerful people? Why should I do anything to them, for her, if she's not able to do anything for me? So he refuses. But the woman keeps coming. And so finally, this utility calculus in the judge's head has to change, right? Now he begins to think that, wow, this woman is causing me so much trouble. It's more trouble to deal with her than it is to deal with her powerful enemies. So I might as well deal with her powerful enemies and get her off my back. And so not because he's just, but just because he's tired of her, he decides to give her justice. The woman is praying for what? She's praying for justice. And eventually, she gets it. Listen now to how Jesus applies this parable to God. Verse 6, and the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? You see the argument? This is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If it's true in a lesser case, it's got to be true in a greater case. He's saying this, that even an unrighteous judge will give an unknown widow justice when she asks persistently. And so he said, if that's true, surely the righteous God who cares about justice will give not some unknown person, but his elect, his chosen ones, justice when they ask persistently. When they ask for justice. For justice. What justice is Jesus talking about? We've just heard that from our Old Testament passages all the way through as we talked about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is when the final king, the Messiah, comes back to usher in his final kingdom and establish justice on the earth. So this is the justice of the day of the Lord. So then, what are we to always pray for and not lose heart? What is the exhortation to pray here about? We are to pray, amen, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We are to always pray, Lord, come again. Establish your kingdom. Bring justice to this earth. Right all wrongs. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And we are not to lose heart when he delays. We are not to lose heart when we face injustice and persecution. We are not to lose heart when we are mocked. We are to know that the kingdom has come in part, but not yet in its fullness. But we are to have confidence that he is coming. And we are to pray for him to come. We are to hasten the day of his coming, as Peter tells us. That's what we are to pray for. And note that this is a command of Jesus. We are always to pray for his second coming and not to lose heart. So my question for you is this. Do you recognize Jesus as King? Do you recognize that he has a right to command you to do anything he might ask you to do? And he tells you here always pray for my second coming. When the disciples asked Jesus, teach us to pray, he said, pray this way, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come! Your kingdom come! We are to always pray that his kingdom would come. Now, many of you are familiar with the little acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S, to talk about prayer. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. A useful mnemonic to have in your head to help you think about different parts of prayer so you don't get over-focused on one part of prayer or another. But one problem with that little ACTS mnemonic is, where is the prayer that his kingdom will come? Type of supplication, but we don't normally think of that when we're thinking about supplication. We think about praying for ourselves, our families, our church, the world. Pray every day that his kingdom will come, that he would come and come quickly and establish his righteous reign on this earth. Now, in this church, we take very seriously the Bible's statements about God's choosing us as individuals. We take seriously these statements about God's electing grace. But I want you to look at verse 7 again. Note how Jesus describes the elect, the ones that he has chosen. What is characteristic of the elect? They cry to him day and night. If you are not crying to him day and night, praying that his kingdom would come, that's the question. Am I part of the elect? He says his elect cry to him day and night. His elect long for him to come. When the Apostle Paul knew he was to die soon, he wrote these words to Timothy. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, I'm not the only one who's going to get this crown, but also to all who have loved his appearing, or to all who have longed for his appearing, as another translation gives it. The elect long for the appearing of Jesus Christ. The elect have faith until the end, until the time when Jesus returns. The elect pray and do not lose heart. Are you praying and not losing heart? Are you looking forward to the day of Christ Jesus? Are you looking forward to his coming again? Does that stir your heart? The kingdom is coming. So long for the king's appearing. So here we are in this in-between time. The kingdom has come, but not yet in its fullness. Jesus reigns, praise God, but he has yet to return to destroy all his enemies. So let me remind you again of the exhortations we've already seen. Recognize the king. Rejoice in his first coming. Rejoice in his present reign. Rejoice at the fact that he has conquered death and brought immortality and life to light through the gospel. Rejoice that he has set you free from the power of sin and of death. Rejoice that he manifests his power now in overcoming his opponents, in overcoming agents of darkness, in part, even now, in this day. Delight in the joy that he gives you in his presence. Delight in the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, writing God's law on your heart. Delight that the gates of hell will never prevail against the kingdom of God. The kingdom has come in a very powerful sense, and we are to rejoice in the coming of the kingdom. Second, make sure that the king recognizes you. Make sure that you are on the side of the king. As Peter puts it, make every effort. be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. And one of the main evidences of this is that you cry out to the Lord day and night for the coming of His kingdom. That you wake up every morning and think, could Jesus come even today? May you come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. So long for His appearing. And then as you pray for His appearing, ask yourself, am I ready? If Jesus really were to come this day, would I be ready? Would I be ready? Is your mind set on things above, or is your mind set on preserving your life? When trials, pain, and sorrow, and disappointments, and oppression, and frustrations come, are you angry and upset? Or do you say, Lord, come quickly and right all wrongs? We need to be a church, and we need to be individuals who long for the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We need to be those who hold firmly to what Paul says, to know that there is indeed the crown of righteousness laid up in store for all who long for His appearing. Do you long for the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Long for Him. Long for Him.